pretty well explored the psalm. I invite you to turn to Psalm 19. If you're using the brown Bible in the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 858, I believe. Were you praying that last song? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As we approach the Psalms, we need to remember that they are poetry. Poetry follows its own rules and frequently expresses truth as much by implication than inference as by direct statement. One of my favorite poems was written by a rather troubled soul, a drug addict, by the name of Francis Thompson. And some of you may be familiar with this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth and ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. The poet uses words to paint the author's attempts to outrun and to avoid contact with the God that we worship. But if we stay for a moment and ask, for example, what does a titanic gloom of chasmid fear look like? We'd be at a loss. Unless perhaps we refer to another poem that speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. And yet we sense what Thompson meant. Even though the words apparently don't describe any physical reality. And the phrase, the arches of the years, seems to me at least to paint a picture of a city with many archways through which one might run. But in this case, it refers not to physical arches, but to an indefinite duration of time. Very simply, it's possible to say things in poetic images that are almost impossible to express adequately any other way. But for that very reason, poems are difficult to translate from one language to another. And the Psalms are no exception. So if you're using a translation other than the English Standard Version that I'm referring to, you will notice that there are some significant differences in the way the translators chose to represent the underlying Hebrew. Hebrew poetry is a whole different thing from English poetry. And say the translation can be really difficult. This morning, I have the privilege of sharing with you from, as we discovered, one of the best-known psalms of the book of Psalms. Psalm 19 might be given a subtitle, God's Two Books, because David reflects on how God reveals Himself to us in His two books, the book of creation and the book of His self-revelation. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. As a young teen, I would frequently stop by the back door of our house on my way to bed at night and slip out in good weather to look up at the night sky. Even before I had any real awareness of what God had done for me in Jesus, I would gaze upward in awe of His handiwork revealed in the stars and planets that I could see from our backyard, even in the city. And I would utter a short prayer of praise for the beauty that I saw in the night sky before I headed downstairs to bed. But David had a much clearer view. As a shepherd on the hillside, away from the towns and villages of Judea, and long before the invention of any kind of artificial light beyond that of an open flame, he didn't have to deal with the light pollution that affects our ability to see the stars. True, he didn't understand the physics of their relative motions, nor the nature of the gravitational attractions between the planets. He had no idea of the nuclear forces that fuel the stars, nor did he realize that our sun is really just another star. But that ignorance did not enter into his awe and wonder. He saw beyond the mathematics that we would discover many centuries later and simply reveled in the handiwork of his God. So what do these first verses of this psalm have to say to us? Well, a couple of weeks ago, my devotional guide took me to this very psalm. And the commentary said in part, "The new atheism declares that belief in God has been irrevocably discredited by scientific understandings of the universe. Postmodernism proposes that there are no absolute values to guide personal behavior, just individual preferences. Humanistic psychology shuns concepts of guilt and shame as too destructive for contemporary well-being." This psalm says just the opposite on all counts. So I propose that we take a look at these three statements. Take a look at each of these claims. And start with, belief in God has been irrevocably discredited by scientific understandings of the universe. But is this a fact? Or is it merely a wish? I contend that, in fact, modern scientific understandings of the universe will lead the unbiased thinker to acknowledge that there has to be a God. The standard cosmological model says that the universe is not eternal, that it began at a point some 13 to 15 billion years ago with a Big Bang of some sort. That commonly accepted theory indicates that the universe began to exist and that there was no before that. There was neither space nor time before the Big Bang. Now, those who choose not to believe in the possibility of the existence of God have tried all kinds of ways to get around the conclusion that that has to draw. You have to draw from that. Because if the universe began to exist. If neither space nor time existed before a certain point, then there has to be something, or more likely, a someone who stands outside of space and time, who chose to create. He chose to create this universe with its material and space and time. He chose to create us. And He chose to create us even knowing what kind of people we would be. Even knowing that the vast majority of us would choose our own way and would, in effect, spit in His face and turn away. He chose to create us knowing that He would have to redeem us at infinite cost to Himself. The position of the so-called new atheist is actually wishful thinking. It reveals a bias against the possibility of the existence of God. We believers speak of creation from nothing. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the standard cosmological model requires. But some atheists will try to redefine what is meant by nothing to include a primordial cosmological vacuum and an infinite amount of time. For example, one cosmologist has been quoted as saying, "Physics has changed what we mean by nothing. Empty space is a boiling, bubbling brew of virtual particles popping in and out of existence. If you wait long enough, that kind of nothing will always produce particles." So he's got something, he's got space, and he's got an infinite amount of time. To this fellow, nothing still has space and time. But this is the kind of thing that to which Paul was referring many centuries later in Romans 1, where he wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." David had an accurate, if poetic, handle on the situation. "The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." The book of nature not only reveals that God exists, it reveals His glory, His eternal nature, His infinite power. It is only required of us that we open our eyes to see and to acknowledge Him. And with that, David makes an abrupt transition from considering the book of nature to reflecting on the book of God's self-revelation. If God reveals Himself, so much of Himself in creation, what else does He have to say to us? Well, the second point in my devotional guide was that postmodernism proposes that there are no absolute values to guide personal behavior, just individual preferences. The problem with this thesis is that it leaves no room for a lawful, respectful society. It allows me to do anything I want, at any time, with or to anyone I wish. Under a society governed in this way, there would be no government. There would be no law. There would be no criminals, no defense for the weak or for those who disagree. And yet, in spite of protestations to the contrary, we know intuitively that some things are wrong and ought not ever to be done, regardless of the surrounding circumstances. For example, even the most hardened would agree that it is never under any circumstances acceptable to torture babies for fun. It just isn't. Now, David only had the beginnings of our Bible. His Bible only had the 5 books of Moses, together with Joshua and probably Judges and maybe Ruth. And yet he knew, reading at verse 7, he knew that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. David had a very high view of the Scriptures. Now, by the law of the Lord, David no doubt had in mind not only the whole of the Mosaic law with its hundreds of regulations governing every aspect of life, but also the gospel that is presented in embryo, as it were, in Genesis. Paul later reminded us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In a similar manner, David also believed God and trusted Him. And that's why the Scriptures were so dear to David, in spite of, and perhaps because of, his failings. They spoke to him of grace and forgiveness. But these Scriptures also speak of objective moral requirements. They're not merely suggestions. The law includes requirements based on the character of God Himself. We don't have time today to look, for example, at the Ten Commandments, but if you were to carefully read them, you would find that every one of those commandments is a reflection of the character of our God. That's why they are prefaced with these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The logic is powerful. If God is, and what we see around us declares that He has to be, and if God is who He says He is, then those who want fellowship with Him should be like Him. And this God to whom we owe our allegiance has given us laws for our good, which, if we were to follow them, would produce godliness in us. Again, the New Testament's clear. Keeping the law will in no way result in a right standing before God. To be welcomed into fellowship with God requires that I come through Jesus, His Son. Because Jesus Himself said that no one comes to the Father except through me. But when I come to Him, I find myself wanting to be more like Him, as the Holy Spirit works in me to convict me concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There are no absolute values. Fortunately, for those who hold that view, they're going to find that God is absolute. The third point in my devotional guide was that humanistic psychology shuns concepts of guilt and shame as too destructive for contemporary well-being. The feeling of being guilty can be debilitating, whether or not I am actually guilty. And guilt without the offer or the possibility of forgiveness can be overwhelming. But this is just where atheism and postmodernism leads us. Without any acknowledgement of the existence of a transcendent lawgiver, there can be no concept of grace or forgiveness. And in this situation, guilt and shame will necessarily be destructive. But when we recognize the one who is behind all of creation, when we acknowledge the authority and the sufficiency of His Word, we'll find there is hope. When we see the fulfillment of that Word in Jesus Christ, in His crucifixion and resurrection, we can rest in the assurance that this great God who created everything that exists, this great God is one who loves us beyond reason. He's simply crazy about us. Back to verse 11. Moreover, by them, that is, by the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fears, the rules of the Lord, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been doing some traveling along unfamiliar highways, at least unfamiliar to me. Especially on the 400 series of highways, it's comforting to be able to see the lane markers so that I could know where I was, where I should be in relation to the high-speed traffic on both sides. And this especially when I was uncertain of where our next turn was or which lane I needed to be in. The Word of God provides us with moral lane markers. As long as we stay within those boundaries, we remain in fellowship with Him and with each other. But sometimes I transgress those limits because I've not thought through the issue, or simply because I do not know the Word of God well enough. And it's appropriate at that kind of time to pray with David. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. To be able to see ourselves as others see us would be a gift. Be able to see ourselves as God sees us. That can be sobering. But you notice that David is depending on grace. Declare me innocent. He knew he wasn't. But if God were to declare us innocent, the slate's wiped clean. We can start again. That is grace. But frankly, there are far more times, I know, when I act, when I sin presumptuously. That is, I act in pride with arrogance or audacity or disrespect for what I know God requires of me. Under the terms of the law of Moses, there was no sacrifice to atone for that kind of sin. But now in Christ Jesus, I know there is nothing that I can do to make God love me less, nothing I can do to make Him love me more. And yet to presume on His forgiveness is a heinous first order sin. To assume that I can do what I will because He will forgive tramples on His love. And to assume that He will forgive without my repentance is to guarantee my inability to receive that forgiveness. So it's appropriate to pray with David, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." You ever notice that in a court of law, if you're charged with a crime, and you go to court, and you win, they never declare you innocent. You're merely not guilty. There's a difference. You're merely not guilty. But David's praying for innocence, which is something that only God can grant us. In the presence of God, no one can be justified by their works. Whatever I do, it will not justify me. David knew that. Paul put it centuries later, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But even if I could perfectly obey every requirement of God from this time forward, what can I offer to Him in view of my many failings in my past? Many a one-time murderer could protest that they had been perfect law-abiding citizens both before and after that event. But that did not excuse them when they were convicted in court. So what can I do? The only course of action open to me is to throw myself on the mercy of the heavenly court. I know I'm guilty, but I believe that Jesus died for me, that He took the cross on which I should have died. And having died, He rose from the dead to declare His victory over my sin and my death. So I come to Him in repentance and awe and fear and ask for His forgiveness. And wonder of wonders, I find that He receives me as a son. The Lord Jesus receives me as a brother and a friend. And that is more awe-inspiring even than all the beauty of creation. Let's pray. Father, We rejoice in the beauty of what You have made. We stand in awe of the glory that You have placed all around us. Your glory. We thank You, Lord, that You have placed us in such a world as this. But Lord, when we turn from the book of Your creation to the book of Your revelation, we are overwhelmed by Your grace. Because You can do for us, You have done for us, what is utterly impossible. You have declared us innocent. Lord, we come to You again, needing Your grace. Needing Your grace to go forward from this time. Because You know our sinfulness. You know our tendency to go off and on our own without reference to You. Without reference to Your Word. Lord, every time we mess up. So Father, we ask for Your forgiveness, Your cleansing. We ask that You declare us innocent. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done in our place. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer.